This is The Glossary, an Eden Project podcast, where we define terms that help people stay out of crazy land in their walk with Christ. I'm Nathan.
And I'm Karen, and we hope you enjoy this episode.
Well, hey, everybody. My name is Nathan, and we are about to launch into something that's really near and dear to my heart. We're going to cover really what does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does abide mean in its biblical context? So in order for us to understand and think biblically about this concept of abiding in Jesus, we really need to dive into the scriptures. And so inevitably, as soon as you start talking about abiding, then people always go to John chapter 15, which is the right place to go, except that John chapter 15 fits in a much broader discourse by Jesus. And a lot of times when people think like, oh, abide, okay, abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit, apart from me, you do nothing. It's too easy, and people too often just grab that verse, pluck it out of its context, and then apply it however they see fit. And yet, good, solid biblical methodology for Bible study tells us, hey, we have to actually understand the broader thing that's going on here that Jesus is talking about. And then we need to understand that in the broader narrative of the entire scripture. And so that's what we're going to do. So Jesus says in John 15, 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. So that word remain or abide is the word meno. It's a Greek word that literally just means that, to remain in something, to dwell in, to abide in. And yet, a lot of times in our, especially American evangelical contexts, when people hear the word abide, it's very easy for us to jump directly into, hey, this is what I do. And so I just jotted some things down that I think are true of us and a little bit too true of us. But the first thing I thought was, I think probably a lot of people, when they hear the word abide, I think they automatically think in their minds, read the Bible. So like if somebody says, I was abiding with Jesus or whatever, then I think in their mind, they were going, well, I was reading the Bible. Or they're saying, I'm abiding, and that means I'm maybe like trying to do what the Bible says. So it's like Bible reading and then Bible obedience. So read the Bible. If it tells me to do something, I do it. And that's what it means to abide in Jesus. Or like we've talked about in previous lessons, because we're so deeply formed in kind of this moralism of Christianity, then a lot of times for us, abide just means moral behavior. Read the Bible, try to do what it says, and try the best I can to be a moral person. And it also can mean, hey, if you're abiding in Jesus, then maybe you're helping other people to read the Bible. Maybe you're helping other people try as hard as they can to do what the Bible says. Maybe you're helping other people toward moral behavior through any kind of small group or accountability or something like that. And I think that generally speaking, my experience, not only in my own life, but then also just watching the lives of a bunch of people I get to interact with, that typically is a good general view of how people think about the word abide. And yet, I think as we've talked about in previous lessons, that pretty significantly falls short. So a great passage to go to here, because it's such a great summary, is Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. So Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. It's one of the first churches that he visited on his first missionary journey. And so in Galatians, we get this really strong paternal type feel from Paul because the Galatian church was so near and dear to his heart. And so a lot of Galatians is really a loving father rebuking his son going, hey, I set you on the right path, and then you totally went off in a different direction, you know? And so he asks them in Galatians 3, verse 3, he said, are you so foolish? You began by means of the Spirit. In other words, you were brought into the family of God by means of the Spirit, but now you're trying to complete yourself in the flesh. And so I think the Galatian church had really, this had become a major struggle for them. I mean, obviously there were Jews in Galatia that had converted to Christianity. And so there was a lot of tension there to like, hey, do I still keep the law or not? And Paul is going, hey, no, the Spirit is the one who's birthed you. And also the Spirit is the one who is going to complete you. We don't just begin by means of the Spirit. We are also completed by means of the Spirit. So getting back to John, let's look at the context really that starts in chapter 14. You could argue 13 because Jesus washed his disciples' feet and then begins this discourse with them. But really the meat of it starts in chapter 14. And I just want to cover a handful of major overview points to get an idea in our heads of, hey, what is Jesus arguing? What is he trying to set forth for his disciples to understand? Hey, this is what's going on in my life of discipleship to Jesus. And so the first thing we see is in John 14, 10 and 11. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So Jesus is making the point, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Whenever you hear that in the Father is in me or I am in the Father, what Jesus is alluding to is that concept of dwelling in or abiding in. And this is not, Jesus is not talking about an imperative. He's not saying, I have to be in my Father. My Father has to work to be in me. He's talking about a symbiotic relationship that forms a cohesive union that is eternal between the Father and the Son. And so what's really fascinating about this, because this section is really ultimately about the coming work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is promising that to his disciples. And so there's this quote by Henry Nouwen in his little book, Making All Things New. If you've never been introduced to Nouwen, just think, here's a guy who writes like a 80 to 100 page book, and all it is just, it packs a punch, right? And so Nouwen says this about this section of scripture. He says, this inexhaustible love between the Father and the Son includes and yet transcends all forms of love that's known to us. It includes the love of a father and a mother, a brother and sister, a husband and wife, a teacher and friend. But it also goes far beyond the many limited and the limiting human experiences of love that we know. It's a caring and yet a demanding love. It's a supportive yet severe love. It's a gentle yet strong love. It's a love that gives life and yet accepts death. In this divine love, Jesus was sent into the world. To this divine love, Jesus offered himself on the cross. This all-embracing love, which epitomizes the relationship between the Father and the Son, is a divine person. He is co-equal with the Father and the Son. It has a personal name. It's called the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son and pours himself out in the Son. The Son is loved by the Father. The Spirit is love itself, eternally embracing the Father and the Son. There's a unity here that for me to even try to put words on it is terribly insufficient. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm in the Father is in me, and actually the union between the Father and myself is also another person, the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets really crazy, right? In John 14, starting in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. It's crazy. He'll be in you. And so Jesus is not just saying that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. He's also saying that the Spirit will be in, that same word, meno, to remain, to abide, to dwell, that the Spirit will be in us as his disciples, as his children. And so verse 20 of John 14, I'll just keep reading. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There's a lot of in-ness going on right here, right? And thank God, because this divine life that is love, that is perfect unity, that is an overflow of the symbiotic relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, what Jesus is saying is that not only is he in the Father and the Father is in him, but that he will ultimately be in us. And because he's in us, we will be in him and ultimately in the Father. So that's John chapter 14. If you're ever wondering, what is Jesus trying to do? That's it. He is bringing us into the divine life. And anything less than that is just not Christian. So he goes on to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. And then ultimately he gets to John chapter 15, obviously. And so when you get to John 15, the first thing that Jesus says in John 15 is, I am the true vine. Now, if you're a first century Jew and you're listening to Jesus say this, that immediately takes you to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And so let's look at that real quick. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Also, Isaiah was definitely Jesus' favorite prophet. He quotes him the most. He actually calls him the prophet, which is really interesting. But Jesus comes along in John 15 and he says, I am the true vine. Well, in Isaiah 5, Isaiah the prophet is writing to Judah, and the word of the Lord comes through him to these people. And Yahweh says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad ones? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw only bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but only heard cries of distress. So that's Isaiah 5, 1 to 7. If you're in Judah at that moment, that is not good news, right? Because ultimately what he's saying is, I saw a vineyard and I took it as my own. And I dug up all the rocks. I set up irrigation canals. I set up a watchtower to keep stuff out. I built a wine press. I planted the choicest fruit for it. And Yahweh is going, look, I set you up for success. If anybody is going to actually produce a good crop, I expect it to be this vineyard. And yet, in the Hebrew, it literally says that all he found was ba'ash, which is a word that literally means like rotten or like a horrible smell. He's like, I looked for good grapes, but I found ba'ash ones. I found smelly, rotten, stinky grapes. And so this ends up being what Jesus is tapping into in John 15, 1, is he goes, look, if anybody was ever going to obey Yahweh and produce good fruit for him, it was going to be the nation of Israel and the men of Judah, right? And yet Yahweh comes and says, but I didn't find any good fruit, so I will abandon this vineyard because I am looking for justice and righteousness, but I don't find it. I find instead bloodshed and cries of distress. And so in John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener, then what he's doing in that passage is he is saying, hey, you guys were supposed to do this, but you failed. And because you failed, anything that's producing ba'ash fruit, right, really bad fruit, that's going to get cut off. And then ultimately what's going to happen is other vines are going to be grafted into this vineyard. So what's fascinating about this is that Jesus goes on, and now I'm talking historically, he goes on to die a common criminal's death on a Roman cross. And when he does that, that work of Jesus on the cross cleanses his people, and it makes them a suitable house for his spirit to come live in. The Father is in Jesus, Jesus and the Father, The Spirit is the unity that binds the Father and the Son and is a person himself. And then that unity, that love that the Father and the Son share with one another, actually, because of the cleansing work of Jesus on the cross, enters into his new people who have been made a suitable house for his Spirit. And then the Spirit is the one who bears the fruit. And I promise you, when the Spirit bears fruit, it's good fruit, right? And so what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah 5 is pronouncement of judgment on Israel and Judah. And what Jesus is doing is going, hey guys, I know that you can't do this. And so I have come to do it for you. And the for us is the cleansing of us in order for us to be a house that's suitable for the Spirit to dwell in. And then the Spirit does everything. The only thing I know to do is just to say that again. The Spirit does everything. And so I think in the context of Isaiah 1-7, when Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The truth that we're looking at right here is not only can you not keep the law of God, you cannot bear fruit. You are incapable of it. We are Israel. We are the men of Judah. If left to ourselves, apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the energizing work of the Holy Spirit in us, all we do is create Baash fruit. Just bad fruit. And yet Jesus is going, yeah, so that's why I'm going to cleanse you and come in you so that I can bear the fruit in you and then ultimately through you. We can't bear fruit, so Jesus does it for us through his Spirit. And then you ask, well, like, what is that fruit? And Jesus tells us in John 15:10-12, he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The nature of obedience gets called into question here because people will read that and they'll say, hey, that's a conditional statement, right? It's like, if you obey my commands, then you will remain in me. So do I have work to do, right? I would just say this, like a Christian legalist looks at Jesus' statement, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, as a proof text to show that obedience equals love. But this fundamentally misunderstands the statement. The command of Jesus is not to do something. The command of Jesus is love, which is only possible as the love of God saturates our hearts. 1 John 4, right? We love because God first loved us. The only way we're even capable of loving is through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, my command is this, love one another, then it presupposes that the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that we've received, is already operative in the disciple's life. If someone has trouble obeying, then that person doesn't have an obedience problem. That person has a love problem. If that person has a love problem, then he ultimately really has a remembering problem. If somebody has trouble remembering the gospel, then they need to be reminded of the love of God, that God has first loved them, that they are secure in the Father's love, that any kind of effort that they would put in order to please God or get him to love them or get him to accept them has already been done by Christ on the cross, who cleanses you through his atoning work so that the Spirit can dwell in you. And so when we talk about discipleship, a lot of times we focus so much on the actual practice of discipleship that we forget that the very first kind of discipling that needs to take place and the primary discipling that needs to take place is a discipleship of belief. What do you believe? What is the true narrative that's going on in your life? What is true about God? What is true about you in relation to God through the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit? So many people get caught doing their best to obey, doing their best to abide, and the foundation of a solid, cohesive, biblical narrative in their minds is almost entirely missing. And because of that, they end up operating like the Galatians did. Are you so foolish? You began by the Spirit. I mean, so many of us are like, man, thank God for the cross. Thank God I don't have to go to hell. You know, now I've got to get to work to please Him. And that narrative is literally from the enemy. It's just a lie, right? And yet so many of us operate out of it. When we look at discipleship, then we have to understand that discipleship in belief, that is where the Spirit is primarily working to bring about a deep-seated conviction in the disciple's heart that he is unconditionally loved by God. And only then, when the love of God becomes our experience, are we able to truly obey Jesus' command to love one another. So the mark of a true disciple is love. It's not all the awesome things you do, or the homeless guy you fed, or how well you know your Bible, because you can do all of those things and not love. So the mark of a true disciple is love. That's Jesus' command, is love. And that naturally, when a disciple is actually loving through the power of the Holy Spirit, then obedience will just flow like a river out of a wellspring that's coming up from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit's presence in a true disciple's life is love. I mean, Galatians 5, I don't think it's a mistake that the very first fruit that's mentioned in this list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. I don't think it's a mistake that in 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul says, I could speak with the tongue of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. I could have faith so as to move mountains, but if I don't love, I have nothing without the love of God. And we know that we're Jesus' disciples in the way that we love one another because God is love, right? That's 1 John chapter 4. So getting back to our kind of John 14, 15. So I've covered John 14, and then that's John 15, right? But then John 16, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to go back to the Father. And that's actually good for you that I go back to the Father, because this saving, redemptive work is going to be complete after I'm resurrected, defeat sin and death, and cleanse this temple so that the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in you. And so it's good that Jesus goes back to the Father. John 16, 14 and 15 basically says, the Father has given Jesus everything, and the Spirit makes known everything that belongs to Jesus. So when the Spirit dwells in this new temple that is His family, His sons and daughters, the reconstituted family of God, when the Spirit dwells in us, then the Spirit teaches us everything we need to know about what it is to love, to be active in the divine life, to fulfill what was the creative potential that exists within us. And then finally, and I want to end with this today, John 17 kind of ends this section. And in John 17, in my opinion, this is the most beautiful passage in all of Scripture. But I want to read it for you real quick, and then I'll make some observations and we'll be done. This is his prayer right before he goes to the cross. He says, starting in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. He's talking about his disciples who are like literally with him in that moment. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me because of their message. Well, who is that? That's you and me. Jesus is praying for us. That's legit. I mean, if you're going to have somebody pray for you, it might as well be Jesus. You know what I'm saying? So I pray for them also. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That is crazy. The Father loves you just like He loves the Son. Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am. Did you catch that? I love that. Father, I want them. A lot of times we struggle to see ourselves as worthy or as lovable. And here is the sovereign of the universe who is saying, I want you to be with me where I am. To see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Look, Jesus is on a rescue mission. That is what he's doing. He is coming to bring dead statues to life, to be sons and daughters. And not just to bring us to life so that we can get to work for him. He's bringing us to life so that he can bring us back into the divine life. C.S. Lewis said, Jesus became like us so that we might become like him. And anytime somebody is talking about abiding outside of the context of what I have just said, they are not talking about abiding the way the biblical narrative teaches it. And so the first thing I think as we just sum up this time is for you to ask yourself, like, hey, do I operate in that broad narrative where Jesus is on this rescue mission to come and get me and bring me into the divine life? And not because I've done anything or even can do anything. That's the point. You can't. But Jesus, in his love, comes to rescue, to save, to love, to bring us into and to share with the very life of God himself. That's an awesome truth that you didn't do anything to make that be true. It just is true.
You've been listening to The Glossary. If you like what you heard, subscribe, tell your friends, give us a rating. If you have questions, email us at podcast@edenteam.org. If you want to know more about our organization, visit our website at theedenproject.com. Lastly, check out our other podcasts. Thanks for joining us, and remember, God loves you. Bye.
Peace.